We have been working our way through this book, written by the same author as the Gospel of Luke, the beloved physician, written for the benefit of the same person, Theophilus, so that Theophilus would have a complete understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened to him after his death and resurrection, and how the early church was planted, flourished, grew and spread. We have at the beginning of the book the ascension of the Lord Jesus, leaving them with a promise of the coming of the Spirit. We have the suicide of Judas. We have the replacement of Judas. And then in chapter 2 we have the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as I said last week, the fact that today we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit, at least in part, has nothing to do with the fact that today is Pentecost. It just happens to work out that way. It was not deliberate on my part. But we spent some time in chapter 2 seeing what the baptism in the Spirit is and what it is not. We looked at speaking in tongues and what it is and what it is not. We saw how the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel came about and how it actually was fulfilled. And once again, in the providence of God, I mentioned about moons being turned to blood and how occasionally, every few years or so, you had a blood red moon. And lo and behold, that very night, there was a blood red moon. I had not planned it that way at all. And then we saw the response of the people. They were terrified because they realized that in the Old Testament, when Israel disobeyed and rebelled against God, severe punishment came upon them. And now, Peter was saying to them, they had killed the Messiah whom God had sent. We know what God did in the past. What is God going to do to us now? Help! And so they cried out, what shall we do? And so Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we read about 3,000 people were converted and added to the new church, and they gather together on a regular basis for mutual encouragement, for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And shortly after this, Peter and John went to the temple, and they met this beggar at the gate who had been there on many occasions. He was seeking alms. Peter said, I haven't got anything, but I'll give you what I have. Rise up and walk. And the man suddenly discovered he could walk, and he went walking, leaping, praising God. And this attracted a crowd as people said, hang on, this is the cripple that we saw at the gate. And how come he's walking, leaping? What's going on? Crowd gathers, Peter preaches, and the authorities don't like it. They are arrested and brought before the council, and they're told, we don't want you doing this, you've got to shut up. And Peter tells them, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can be forgiven for their sins and brought into a right relationship with God. And nonetheless, they're told, you must not preach in this name. And Peter says, well, you decide whatever you want to say and do, but we must obey God. So we're going to carry on, whatever you do and whatever you say. And when they return to their fellow believers, they pray for not relief from persecution, but for power and boldness to continue through persecution. Now the church were so one and concerned and loving for one another. It was also a time of famine. We learn from extra biblical sources. It was a difficult time. Many of these people had come from other parts of the ancient world to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so people were selling their possessions in order to buy food for the good of their fellow believers who had nothing. And one of these was a man by the name of Joseph. And because he was such an encouraging soul to the believers, they gave him a nickname. And his nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field and brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And Ananias and Sapphira saw this and thought, oh, look what adulation Barnabas is getting through doing this. Why don't we do the same? And then people will think well of us. But we won't be proper, but we won't give all the money. We'll just give some of the money. But we'll say it's all the money. So they'll think what a great sacrifice we've made. And I have a suspicion, but there's no way of proving it. But I have a suspicion that Ananias was a member of the party of the Pharisees. Because this is definitely Pharisaical thinking. Doing things for the response of other people. Not doing things out of love for other people. But he has found out, possibly, we have an example here, but we have no scriptures to prove this, but possibly Peter was given a word of knowledge. Peter knew what was going on, God revealed it to him, and Ananias, being found out, dropped down dead. And his wife, when she joined him in the line, also dropped down dead. And then we were looking last time at the following verses, down to verse 26, concerning what appears to be superstition. People just wanting Peter's shadow to fall on them in order that they might be healed. Not recognizing it's not Peter and things to do with Peter that were the cause of the healings. It was the power of God that brought about their healings. But once again, the authorities were not happy. They were jealous. They didn't like it that everybody was flocking to these people who were uneducated. Disgusting. They aren't educated like what we are. It's disgusting that they're going to these people who have been with Jesus and they're ignoring the religious authorities. We're the ones in the know. We're the ones with the power. We're the ones with the authority. What are they going off after these people for? And so, once again, they're arrested and put into prison. But the Lord sends an angel to open the doors and let them out. But let them out past totally oblivious guards. So when they call for the next day, the guards go and open the cell doors and where have they gone? Now you can imagine, those of you that like murder mysteries, how on earth did this happen? If it's an Enid Blyton book, then there's a tunnel, you can guarantee it. If it's Columbo, well, there'll be something. There's some explanation or other. But I don't think any of them have ever said what happened was an angel came and opened the door. That's what happened here. We didn't spend much time on that because that comes up again later on in Acts, and we'll concentrate on that aspect of things when we get there. But they're brought before the authorities. And that's where we pick up the narrative in verse 27. And we're going to look down to verse 32. They come in, and once again, they are told off. You are naughty boys. And this is often how authority behaves. You get petty bureaucrats, you get dictators. They love power, and they love the exercise of power, and they love saying to people, you must not do this. Why not? Because I say so. And in many situations, people say, oh, well, all right, if you say so, I won't. Because they know that if they don't agree, then they will probably be thrown in prison for many years or even executed. And I think that's what the high priest and the rest of the council were used to. People would just cower before them. Well, you're the ones in authority. We will do what you say. And suddenly they have this group of people standing before them. And they say, we told you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And they're just telling them the same thing again as they said in chapter 4. We must obey God rather than men. You can say all you want. You can jump up and down all you want. You can threaten us all you want. You can even take our lives. But we're going to carry on preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what God has told us to do. You tell us not to. You're claiming greater authority than the authority of God. You're claiming you're better than God. Of course, they would not have seen it that way, but that's what they were doing. You've got to shut up. God's told you to preach. We're telling you not to preach. We must obey God rather than men. And then Peter emphasizes again what the truth is. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. God vindicated Jesus. Everything he did and said was vindicated by this act of God in raising him back to life. Which shows that you're wrong. And not only that, God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. Jesus is now no longer merely the humble servant that he was when he lived on earth. Now that he has been raised to a newness of life, he has been exalted and is at the right hand of God, and he is now the leader and he is the saviour. So therefore, this person whom you despised so much when he was alive, and this person whom you killed, this person is now far superior to you. And if you are going to be saved, you must come to Jesus Christ. So in the face of continued repression, the apostle stood firm and said, we're really not interested in what you have to say to us, because we're going to carry on doing what God has commanded us. And down through the centuries, there have been religious authorities. They may have been professing Christian authorities. They may be pagan religious authorities who have sought to suppress the truth. And those who are true believers have said, we have to say, so we're going to carry on. Part of the purpose of the Spanish Inquisition was to suppress dissenting voices. People like us. People who believed the Bible. People who sought to preach the Bible. And the Roman Catholic authorities in Spain could not stomach it. So the thumbscrews, the rack, and eventually the stake, where they would be burned. If we can't shut these people up by argument, if we can't shut them up by threats, we will shut them up by force. And even go as far as taking their life. And you can read in books of church history repeatedly how this happened, and it nearly happened to Luther. But thankfully Luther was protected, and so the Reformation was able to take root and to spread. But even so, people still suffered persecution. Michael Sattler, a man we very rarely hear of, but you'll say, but you keep mentioning him. Well, Michael Sattler, a former Roman Catholic priest, was converted and he became an Anabaptist. And after preaching for a matter of weeks or months, was arrested by the Roman authorities. He refused to recant, and they burnt him at the stake. And as he burnt at the stake, until he could do so no longer, he stood there like this with his arm raised and his two fingers up as an indication to those who had heard him that a martyr's death is tolerable. That's the sign he gave to them that he would do. We have Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. When he burnt in the flames in Oxford, in the street outside what is now Balliol College, and there is a cross marked in brick in the road. As he burned there, he had, under pressure, recanted of what he had said, but he, in the flames, recanted his recantation. And he had signed the recantation with his hand. He said, let the hand that signed burn first. And he held his hand in the flame. You can imagine how excruciating that must have been. But imagine the grace of God given to him to be able to endure such things. A martyr's death is tolerable. It might not be pleasant, but it's tolerable. And it's what comes when there is repression of truth. And it goes on today. There are Christians in some parts of the world who have suffered great persecution as a result of holding to the faith, of preaching the faith. And so do not think that this is something unusual. We could say this is what is common. I might just add here a word about the, what's the word? It's not revocation. But the laws on blasphemy are no longer on the statute book. They've been repealed, thank you. They repealed the laws on blasphemy last week. And people have been complaining about this. Various Christian groups have been saying this is a dreadful thing to happen. Well, I never see the laws on blasphemy as being of any value at all. I turn on my television and what comes out? Lots of blasphemy. I listen to the radio, what comes out? Lots of blasphemy. I read the newspaper, what do I read? Lots of blasphemy. Have the blasphemy laws made a scrap of difference? The answer is not at all. Not a whit. They really were pointless. And they really only protected the Church of England. They didn't protect all believers. And if you go back to the book of Acts, where was the blasphemy law then? It didn't exist. The true church survived for well over 1,000 years, probably 1,500 years in this country until the blasphemy laws were introduced. We managed without them for so long. Why do we still need them now? Why did we ever need them at all? And I don't think we did. We do. It is the power of the gospel and the power of persuasion that we use, not the power of the law. And the law over the last 100 years has been turning against the gospel. We are not surprised. It may get worse. But we pray God that he will send revival and that the current decline will be reversed. And so Peter is very straight with them, and he says that not only did God raise the Lord Jesus, but he exalted him to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, just a little word about the word repentance. People misunderstand what repentance is. This goes back to probably the 4th century. A man by the name of Jerome translated the Bible from Greek into Latin. Latin being the common language of the western part of the Roman Empire. And the purpose was for it to be the common Bible of everybody. And that's why it's called the Vulgate. It was translated into the Vulgate tongue. It then became the sacred translation. And you weren't allowed to have any translations into English or anything else. It's, oh dear, that's the vulgar language. But that's the purpose of the Vulgate in the first place. But when he came to the Greek word that is here translated repentance, he translated it by the Latin words, in English, do penance. And so Roman Catholic theology developed the idea that we had to do penance. It's not what the Bible says. The Greek word that is here translated repentance is metanoia. The Greek word meta means change. So, for example, you have rocks, which are called metamorphic rocks. They are metamorphic because they have changed, meta, their form, morphe. That's the Greek word for form. So a metamorphic rock is a rock that has been heated by a volcano or whatever, but it's changed its form. You find metamorphosis taking place with, for example, caterpillars having butterflies. They've changed their form. Metanoia, we have change, and noia, which means mind. So metanoia is a change of mind. And so as soon as you look at the Greek, you realise that the whole Roman Catholic idea of doing penance has no basis at all in the scriptures. It is just wrong. But that was the foundation for 1,500 years of Roman Catholic theology, and that still is. Sadly, it is still the mentality of many supposed Protestant and Reformed people who think that repentance is some work that we do. And so you find, for example, I can show you a book that says that first of all, you believe, and then you repent, and then you are regenerated. And repentance is made actually a work. But because it is a work, it must come after faith. Because salvation is not of works, so therefore faith comes first and then repentance. But this is screwed. This is not the teaching of the Bible. If I say to you, we're walking across a ravine and there's this rickety bridge, and I say, no, it's perfectly right, that bridge is safe. You can walk across it, you can dance across it, you can take an elephant across it. It won't break under your weight. The person says, I don't believe you. As you go through all the ins and outs, you say, well, I know all that creepers growing all over it, and all this and that and the other, but in fact, I was here just a year ago when that bridge was built. And I watched it being built. I know the designer. I know the labourers. I know that bridge is safe. It was built to amazing, strong tolerances. You can walk across it safely. And you go through such arguments with a person, and what happens? Possibly, they repent. They change their minds. And so they go skipping, dancing across the bridge in perfect safety. They've repented. Having changed their minds, they put their trust in the bridge. So it is when it comes to the gospel. People coming into the world, growing up, they think they're okay. They think they're safe. They don't think of themselves as sinners. Until one day someone preaches the gospel, they recognize their sins. They see that God is angry with them. They see that there is no way that they can be forgiven by God by what they do. Doing penance is of no value. This was what really got to the conscience of Martin Luther, who tried everything to find peace with God without success. And his confessors got really tired of him coming constantly and confessing the minutest of sins, but he had a bad conscience. And he knew he wasn't right with God. And he was trying so hard to get right with God. And then when he understood what the gospel was, when he understood that justification was by grace through faith alone, he changed his mind. And as he changed his mind, his heart went out and trusted Christ. And he says, it felt as if I walked through open doors into paradise. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. And so when a person puts their faith in Christ, they put their faith in Christ because they change their mind about Christ. They change their mind about themselves and about their sin. And so repentance and faith goes together. You cannot trust Christ unless you repent. You will not trust Christ unless you repent. But if you truly repent in the sense intended here, then you will put your faith in Christ. Your mind changes. No longer do you think that you're okay. No longer do you think by your own efforts when you get to God. You realize that's not true anymore. You've changed your mind. Now you recognize only through Christ can you be saved. And so now you change your mind and you trust Him. And notice that we are told that God has done this to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I'll just mention in passing, and we'll come back to it in future weeks, some people say, well look, it says to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is for the Jews. Faith is for the Gentiles. We will see in the weeks to come that the words repentance and faith in Acts are used synonymously. If you read the word repentance, it implies faith. If you read the word faith, it implies repentance. It's not repentance is to the Jews, and faith is to the Gentiles, it's for everybody. And, says Peter, we are witnesses of these things. We saw these things, we heard these things, and so we are now telling these things so that everybody knows. You get governments, organisations that are very secretive. And occasionally you get someone these days who comes along and exposes what's been going on. The Da Vinci Code has been tremendously successful because it says at the heart of Roman Catholicism, there is deception that has been hidden. But now, it has been revealed. Of course, people don't realise that the Da Vinci Code is fiction. It's a work of fiction. But people think it's true. And some people have written along a similar line saying this is true. And so they go around saying, there's this conspiracy going on. You do realise that man never landed on the moon? Actually, I don't believe that. I believe man did land on the moon. But there are people who believe man did not land on the moon. It's all a big conspiracy. But everybody's kept quiet about it. With regard to the gospel, the apostles are saying, we're not going to keep quiet about it. We are witnesses. We're going to tell the world. This is all open. We want everybody to know. There is no secret knowledge here. There were secret societies in the first century, just as there are secret societies today. The true church is not a secret society. The true church is open. We proclaim the truth that we find in the scriptures. We don't tear out pages from our Bibles, or at least tear out pages from the Bibles that we use in public. Because we don't want people to know it says that. No, we have full and complete copies of the scriptures. We make them freely available. We give them away sometimes because we want people to know what God has said. We are witnesses of these things, and we're going to tell everybody about it. And not only are we witnesses, says Peter, so is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God testifies with us. That's why you see these miracles being performed by the apostles. The Holy Spirit is testifying to the truth of what we're saying. And the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey Him. Ah, some people say, you were saying earlier, that's a few weeks ago, that the Spirit was a gift of grace given freely by God to all who believe. And now here's a verse, you've got a problem with this one, haven't you? Here's a verse that says God gives the Spirit to those who obey Him. So there must be some people who become believers, but they don't receive the Spirit because they're not yet obeying God. And so therefore they have to wait until they become sanctified, and then when they obey God, then the Spirit comes upon them. It doesn't say that, does it? It says God gives the Spirit to those who obey Him. Obey Him in what sense? Well, let me suggest to you, it's in this sense. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are to obey. If you obey the call of God to repent and trust in Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that follows a long period of waiting. It's not because you become more spiritual. It's not because you have done lots of good works. It's not for any of these reasons. It's because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the Spirit is for all who believe. The Spirit is a gift. He is not a reward. To quote George Whitfield's sermon title, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. If a person does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that person is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who has the Spirit is a believer. And it's tautology to talk about a Christian who has the Spirit. Because a Christian has the Spirit. A person who has the Spirit is a Christian. There's no other category beyond that. If you are a Christian, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. We just turn over briefly to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is dealing with the misunderstanding of the Galatians brought about by the Judaizing teachers who were saying it's not enough to believe in Christ, you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This is important. Paul says in Galatians 3, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. This, your answer to this one question will solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, which was it? And the Galatians will think to themselves, they'll think back to when they were converted, and they'll say, well, I believed, I received the Spirit. It wasn't because I went off and got circumcised. It wasn't because I followed through and obeyed the law and threw away my Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, which are forbidden by the law. It's not because I did any of these things. It's because I believed. Similarly, turn over into Galatians chapter 4. And verse 6. Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are hard-working, spiritual, sanctified people. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that, does it? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If a person is a child of God, they have received the Spirit in their hearts, crying, Abba, Father, in Titus chapter 3. There's lots of things woven in together here, so we're going to read a few verses, starting at chapter 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good work, to seek evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gift of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, is all tied up with our justification. And finally, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul talking about justification by faith, verse 1, he's talking about what flows from justification by faith. In verse 5 he says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us believers, not us who are especially spiritual, unto us who have believed, who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of the Spirit is the common privilege of all believers, those who have obeyed the command of God to repent and to believe in Christ. That is the obedience that Peter is speaking of. So, finally, in closing, who are we following? Who are we paying attention to? Do we listen to the world when it tells us, don't say such things? I attended a meeting on Tuesday evening of the 1662 Society at Dr. Williams Library, where they had we probably refer to them as the General Secretary, but they don't use that title, of the Quakers, a very pleasant lady. And at one point she was asked, you haven't said anything about sin. Oh, she said, we don't use that word. Which one or two of us present thought was somewhat shocking. We don't use the word sin? It illustrates the problem with modern Quakerism. We could go in and look at all the other problems of Quakerism in the past, but we won't. They seem to be much more swayed by what the world thinks and says. And there are many religious people who are swayed by what the world thinks and says. Who are you following? Are you following the dictates of the world? Or what God has said in his word? Sometimes you'll be persecuted, you'll be spat upon, hated, punched on the nose, or worse. For daring to say you believe, but only through Christ can people be saved. But are you going to follow what God says, or what man says? Are you repentant? Have you recognized that you are a sinner? That you are unworthy of anything from God, and that only through repentance and faith in Christ can you be saved? Have you changed your minds from wrong thinking, from error? Have you put your trust in Christ as a consequence? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know the love of God poured out into your hearts? Do you know that God has received you? Do you know that you are on your way to heaven? These are things that come out of this passage before us. Meditate upon them. Think about them. Test what you have heard. See if this is in fact what the scriptures teach. And if it is, repent of all other ideas that you might have had. Cling fast to what the scriptures teach. And follow what the scriptures teach. Be believing. Be repentant. Produce the fruits that follow from repentance. And know the joy, the blessing that comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy knowing God and seek to spread this good news about what Christ has done to everyone and anyone who will listen, that they might bring glory to God in their own salvation.